Mike. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come into your presence grateful that the dying lamb is our substitute, that we are saved, that we might sin no more. I pray, dear Lord God, that you would enable us to grasp that message and fully apply it to our lives. We thank you that your mercy is great. We thank you that your grace, which is free, is given to us on a daily, almost on an hourly basis. Father, we ask your blessing now that you would be with us as we study your word. We pray that we would gain a new and a more grateful appreciation of what you have written for us in the text of your word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we study, we have been studying in the book of Galatians. We've been looking at what the Apostle Paul is doing, and he's gone into the theological section that basically addresses what the issue is with the Judaizers. He's writing from the city of Antioch, but he's writing to where this whole concept has even spread, and that is to the churches of Galatia that he has evangelized. Now, as you'll recall, there are all kinds of different theories about when this was written and so on. I'm pretty sure that we laid out a fairly comprehensive understanding that this was written early in the Apostle Paul's ministry, that this was actually written prior to his going down to Jerusalem. And all the indications are that James, the head of the apostles in Jerusalem, was not the same, I mean, the one that came in convinced in Acts chapter 15, and he sent men to Antioch. Well, the men he sent to Antioch were Silas and those who were going to say, yes, this gospel to the Gentiles is appropriate, and it would not be the people sent to James or sent from James here. In Galatians chapter 2. So we're looking at that, and we're saying, here's what the Apostle Paul is basically talking about. He's talking about the law not being able to justify. All right, he's addressing the two issues of the Judaizers. Number one, that you have to be circumcised in order to be a true member of the society of believers. And number two, you must observe, or you must be directed to observe the law of Moses. He's responding to that at the end of chapter 2, in which he says, the law cannot justify, only faith. I've died to the law, verse 19 of chapter 2, because I was crucified with Christ, and trying to be righteous by keeping the law does nothing but nullify the very grace that enables me to believe. And so if you're saying that I need to be justified by the law, then you're nullifying the grace of God according to what the Apostle Paul is teaching. And finally, the last thing, and we covered this last week, because the law demands absolute and total obedience. And that is a thing that over and over in Scripture, it does not give the option of, well, I did most of the laws, I did a pretty good job of all of the laws. What were the Pharisees interested in? What were the Pharisees in? Do you remember? Keeping what part of the law? Every single. What about tithing? How did they tithe? I'm getting ready to put some oregano into my spaghetti. And so what am I to do? I'm to take one-tenth of that oregano and devote that to the Lord. I mean, it is. What about the Sabbath command? Well, you can go so many. I mean, you know that when Jesus came, it was just absolutely, from our perspective, it's difficult to say, but it's ridiculous to see the level at which we insisted on obeying the law. But the point is the same. When you obey the law, if you violate the law at one point, you've violated the entire law. And the Apostle Paul makes that point. James makes that point over and over again. And so that's where we left off last time in chapter 3, all right, in verses 10 and 11. We saw as many of the works of the law are under the curse. Excuse me. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by what? All things written in the book of the law to perform them. And that's what the Apostle Paul's point there is in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says that you must obey all of it. Therefore, no man can be justified by the law before God. Why? Because no one can justify himself. That's why. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. What did Jesus say? He says, I want to know how I can be justified. What did Jesus say? Keep the law. That's all you have to do. He said, oh, no problem. I've kept the law. What was the real problem? He didn't have a clue as to how extensive the law was. And so the result of that is that the Apostle Paul here is coming in and telling the Galatians, by this time, as he gets through the text, by this time, you should have a full understanding that the law cannot be kept. Therefore, in fact, that's isn't that what he says? He says, cursed are as many are as under the works of the law. What does it do? What did we see that it did? It nullifies grace, right? If I go back and build up the law. Why would I do that after I have destroyed the law? The law is not of faith. And that's his point there in Galatians 3 and verse 11. The law is not of faith. And of course, he went to his biblical theology and says, let's go all the way back to Abraham. It is his blessings that we are interested in, the blessings that God promised to Abraham. Now, at this point, why were the Judaizers saying that you have to do all these things of the law? Because it is the blessings of Abraham that you have to do. In order to get those blessings, you must do all of the things. And since the Mosaic law was added, that's just one more thing. And so to do that, then, the Apostle Paul says, no, we have misunderstood biblical theology. We have misunderstood what the place of the law is. And, of course, in our minds, well, why? Well, what's the purpose? What's the place? And he says, just a minute. Let's talk about Abraham. Understand that Abraham was justified by believing in God, by saying, God said, you said I'm going to have a son. I'm too old to have a son. Sarah's too old to have a son. But if you say it, I believe it. And Abraham was justified. Now, Abraham, of course, obeyed God, but then again, he came in and said, well, if this is going to happen, then I better get to work. I better figure out how I am going to create a son, because I'm not going to have a son unless I'm the creator of that sonship. All right. And so one of the things that we have to do then is we have to understand then where the law actually does fit in. Does the law fit into redemptive history? Absolutely. Let me ask you this question. Does the law have a place in your life as a believer? Absolutely. Okay. But what we have to do is understand where it fits in and how it fits in so that we are not subject to the thing that the Apostle Paul talks about. And that is that side of the law which brings cursing. Because the law is still important. The law, as the Apostle Paul is going to say elsewhere, is holy and just and good. It reveals sin. But it also says if you're trying to use this to be righteous, it is only going to be a curse to you. And that's what the Apostle Paul is coming in and talking about. All right. We must understand, therefore, where the law fits and subsequently where the Gentiles fit into this covenantal structure that God has put into place to reveal his grace and to save his people. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. And so he's gone in, he's talked about Abraham being justified by faith. Before he gets into the purpose of the law and where it fits in, however, he's got one more thing that he has to talk about. And that is the fact that the law and its curses have been dealt with. And that's what we're going to find in our text today. So open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Galatians 3. And verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he did it by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, what's our goal in verse 14? Number one, in Christ Jesus. Number two, the blessing of Abraham. And number three, it might come to the Gentiles. That's the real question. All right, how can the Gentiles be blessed in Abraham without the law? So what Jesus, or what the apostle does, is he starts talking about then this thing called redemption. Now, very, very interesting concept, because to be redeemed is actually not used that much in the scriptures. All right, redeemed is a concept. Well, the word itself is a marketplace. All right. It is a marketplace word. Literally, this word here is that to be redeemed is to be taken out of the town square, to be taken out of the market. Now, how can you be taken out of the market? You give the guy who's was the possessor formerly, in exchange for whatever it was that you were going to take out of the marketplace, you gave him the money, the exchange, the whatever it is you traded for, excuse me, whatever it is you traded for, you gave him that so that that became yours and you could take it out of the marketplace. Now, there is another word, all right, that is used for redeemed. It's a different one that says differently than taken out of the marketplace. All right, I want you to go all the way back to the very last book of the Bible. Okay, you may already know what this text I am going to refer to in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see that same word, except sometimes it's going to be translated a little bit differently. Okay? All right. Worthy, verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, what does your translation say?
Ransom.
Okay. Purchase. Do any of you have the translation to be redeemed there? Okay. To be redeemed. Well, one of the things that we're going to see is that here we have, now see, here we have a slightly different word. This is the word you have been marketplaced. Okay, I mean, it's the same word, except the out of is not a part of it. In Galatians, it's out of the marketplace. Here, it is just simply, you have been, whatever they do in the marketplace, every tongue and tribe, men from every tongue and tribe and nation. All right, that's why ransom is given. All right, there's another use of the word. There's another word that is different. All right. But before we leave Revelation, what is the impact then, or what is the emphasis of that? Let me read it again. Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for you're slain, and you did, or the New American Standard says purchase. ESV says what? Ransom. Okay, any other translations? Ransom, okay, for God. What is the emphasis there? The emphasis is the price paid. That's the thing, okay? The emphasis is the price paid. Both, okay, both in the Galatians use of out of the marketplace and the Revelation use of here. All right, now go all the way back into the Gospel of Luke. We're gonna see a different one, all right, a different usage. In verse 68, I'm sorry, chapter 1, I'm sorry. You know, I think it's the only one that has a verse 68. Chapter 1 and verse 68 in Luke. The context is Zacharias has just been shown John. He now has a son. Interesting concept of Zacharias. And Abraham had a son when he was too old, whose wife could not bear children. Zacharias is rejoicing at God, and immediately he starts glorifying God because of Jesus Christ. Not because of John, but because of Jesus Christ. Verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and redeemed, accomplished redemption for his people." Okay? Now, there is the usage of the word that is the same concept, all right? Paid the price for, he has redeemed his people. Now, this is a different word, but it means and is very, very much a synonym with the concept of redeeming that Jesus Christ did on the cross that we see there in Galatians 3. But the emphasis is different, all right? What is the emphasis here? All right, he has visited us. Now, my New American Standard says he has accomplished redemption. What's in view here? The finished work. The thing that is the act of redemption. All right, and that's going to be the slightly different word that the Bible uses when it talks about redeeming. All right, or being redeemed. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3. Because at this point now, the Apostle Paul is not concentrating on the act of redemption. That's not the word he uses. He's concentrating on the price of redemption. And now let's look at what that's talking about, all right? In verse 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." So as we would take a look at that, is this verse, the one that says, has his emphasis on he redeemed us from the concept of total redemption, or is this the price that is paid? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse talks about what? He became a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. All right? So he's really talking about, here is the price that had to be paid. And this goes to the very thought of what the Gentiles are talking about. All right? The Gentiles are talking about that which comes in, excuse me, that which is coming in, taking a look at the price that is paid, all right? Now, why is it, look back up at 2:21, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives with me." or excuse me, who, Christ who is, lives in me, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I do not nullify the grace of the grace of God. If righteousness were to come through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you see the connection there? It would be as if I went into the marketplace to get my sack of potatoes or whatever I'm getting at the marketplace. I paid my price, and then I walked off without my potatoes. The price was paid needlessly because those potatoes were already redeemed. They were already in the marketplace. They were already redeemed. And so all I have to do is go to the marketplace to redeem them. Now, don't make too much fun of my analogy there. But the context is the same. If Jesus Christ's death was not necessary, if the law could have redeemed me, if the law could have justified me, then Christ was not necessary. And so the point is that what took place on the cross was absolutely essential in order for me to be justified. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to get to the Galatian believers. He's trying to get to the place that Christ became a curse for me. Now, as soon as I say that, immediately the theology of the atonement comes to the forefront. That Christ became a curse for me, for it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Well, before we go into that Christ becoming a curse for us, let me go back. I'm not going to go back to Deuteronomy where that quote comes from. But what that quote comes from is that it's talking about a criminal who committed a crime, who was tried for his crime, convicted of his crime, and put to death for his crime. And then he was hung up on a tree. So this is not talking about a death which is caused by the being hung on the tree. In other words, what's the whole point of the being hung on a tree? What happened? Why should I hung? Let's go back to just some historical. Why would Genghis Khan cut the head off of the king and then put the head on a spear somewhere in the town square for all to see? It was a public display that I have conquered. All right? It is a public display. It is a public curse, if you will, to be hung on the tree. Not just simply, we're going to put you to death by the electric chair and we're just going to, kind of bury you quietly and no one's going to know it. The being hung on the tree means public. It means a broadcast. It means set there as an example for those who would commit that crime. And therefore it says, I don't want to be that guy. So I was thinking about robbing the bank, but I don't know now. So that was set as an example. Now, here's the point. What do you think good theologians who don't like this God killing his son concept? Well, we're going to come up with a theory that says, you know what? What does it say here? It says Christ was just an example. And his death on the cross was just an example for us, both positively and negatively. Negatively, that sin was bad. Positively, that if you live a righteous and faithful life, all right, you can be emulated with Christ. That self-sacrifice is a wonderful thing. And so therefore, that's what the atonement is all about. Jesus Christ is our example. Now, is that what this text is teaching? No, quite the... No, it doesn't. All right. Because this is one of about a dozen different theories of the atonement. Because our human nature chafes against what was actually happening on the cross. We don't like what God was doing on the cross. All right. There are theory. There's one called, use the word ransom. Well, if I'm paying a ransom, who am I paying a ransom to? I'm paying a ransom to Satan, because Satan has me in his power, so God has to pay the ransom to Satan. No, there's no biblical emphasis at all that the atonement of Christ was paying the price that Satan demanded. No, there's no biblical emphasis at all. Well, very similar to this example theory is called the moral influence theory, that because man is really just sick, Christ's death demonstrates God's love. And so it softens our hearts and it moves man because he looks at the wonderful love of God and he says, a God who would do this, that is love. I want to be on his team. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not making these up. This is probably the major theory of what the atonement is doing. The love of God. Now, far be it from us to diminish the importance of the love of God. You know, God sent his son into the world because he loved the world, but he loved it in such a way that he gave up his life. And that's the kind of thing that we're taking a look at. So this whole concept of the God of love that we need to embrace, these are the important things to look at. See how great a love God has for us. And so, in fact, I would say that is probably the predominant evangelical message, that God is love, and therefore you should become a believer. And that goes beyond Baptist churches, you know, evangelical Presbyterians, wherever, you know, whatever, Methodists, whatever you're talking about. It is the love of God. It reminds me of a story that Greg tells, about the hymn that we sing, in Christ alone. All right, there's a phrase in there that Christ alone, our hope is found, and it says, "What's the phrase, Greg?" It's
actually the other hymn.
Was it a different hymn?
Before the throne of God, I think, and it's the
wrath of God is satisfied. Yeah, the wrath of God is satisfied. And there was a denomination who wanted to love the song, but they just didn't like this concept of the love of God is magnified. That is not just we don't want to be offensive. That's a theological issue. That's what the atonement was doing, was magnifying the love of God. And therefore, that's why you need to come to Christ. Now, the whole point is, and there are many others, one called the governmental theory of the atonement, the governmental theory of the atonement, that because Christ's death does fulfill the law's demands, that God now can be justified in forgiving sins. Why? Because the law has been satisfied. All right, so that's getting a little bit closer to what the text is teaching. All right, and therefore, those who will repent of their sins and believe that Jesus Christ is that substitute, those are the ones who will be saved. Now, what's the problem? Yeah, well, the problem with that, of course, is that if all of our sins, by the way, that is the universal atonement, all right? Jesus Christ died for all of the sins of all mankind, all right? The problem is, then we've got one sin that evidently is not died for, and that is the sin of unbelief. Because if you're not believing in God, you cannot be saved. And so therefore, you have an atonement which doesn't really atone. It doesn't really pay the penalty for sins. So what we're seeing here is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about is that Jesus Christ became a curse. And this is the important, look at verse 13. It's not just that Jesus Christ became a curse for sin. Jesus Christ took upon himself the penalty for sin. What does it say in verse 13? He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse, what does your Bible say? For us. In other words, it is for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus paid the penalty, that Jesus became the curse and advertised it to the world by hanging on a tree. Advertised it to the world by hanging on the tree. And so that's what Jesus Christ was doing. Now, in verse 14, we see that all of these different theories, all right, all of these different theories have a purpose. What's our purpose? For the Apostle Paul is kind of wrapping up his first argument. He's getting ready to jump headlong next week. We're going to see that he's going to jump headlong into the whole understanding of where the law fits in the covenantal structure with Abraham and Moses and Jesus and all of those things. But before he does, he wants to wrap up this whole concept. Why is it that Jesus Christ became a curse? He took upon himself the curse of the law. How do I know that verse 14 is a summary then? In order that, all right, there is purpose. In order that what? That Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In order or so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now there's an interesting contrast there. I'll point that out in a minute. What are the three parts of the Jesus Christ paying the curse of the law? By the way, what defined Gentiles? Not under the law. All right? You are a Gentile because you are not in this group. What were the Judaizers saying? The Judaizers are saying, if you're going to get into our group, you must do the law. What did the Apostle Paul say? No. Jesus Christ took upon himself the curse of the law. Well, my goodness, if there's no more curse, what's left? Because the whole Old Covenant is in two parts, blessings and cursings. If the cursing part went away, what's the only thing left? The blessings of Abraham. And the blessings of Abraham now can do what? Come to the Gentiles. The blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, what's taken place in Jesus Christ taking the curse on the cross? It's exactly the same thing that he talks about to the Ephesians, except in Ephesians he talks about it being a barrier wall. And what does he say to the Ephesians? That barrier wall is gone. In other words, there is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's the whole mystery that he talks about in Ephesians. He talks about in Colossians. Not quite so clearly here, but you can see all of the elements of that mystery taking place. Jews and Gentiles are now under the blessings of Abraham as they are believers with believing Abraham. We saw a couple of weeks ago. All right? Now, not only that, I want you to notice an interesting change. All right? So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What's the subject of the next clause? So that we, wait a minute, who is we? If the Apostle Paul is a we, he's not a Gentile. So that we might receive the Spirit through faith. Wait a minute. What are you saying here, Paul? Are you saying that something had to happen to this distinction between Jew and Gentile before Jews could receive the Spirit of God? Seems to be what the text is saying, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? All right? Now, when did the Spirit come? Remember when the Spirit came? Well, the Spirit came at Pentecost. All right? It was a eschatological. It is a covenantal. It is a major change at Pentecost. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Acts chapter 2, where it talks about this promise that was given in Acts chapter 2. In verse 33, after Peter finishes, by the way, who was Peter preaching to? Jews. Was Peter preaching to Gentiles? No. Did he say that you guys are getting ready to get hardened so that the Gentiles could come in? No. What does he say? He said, therefore, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father, what? Having received the Holy Spirit, having received what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. What is it that Paul is talking to the Galatians about? The promise of the Holy Spirit. When was that received? When was that received? Let me see if I can read this text again, brothers and sisters. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, it was when Jesus Christ ascended. Now, throughout his ministry, he said, got to go up to heaven. If I don't go, then what's not going to happen? The Spirit's not going to come. Now, Ken, I think you were saying the Spirit has always been there. There is a sense in which that is true. But there is a special sense that the Holy Spirit has come in this era. After Christ did what? Became a curse for us and canceled the curse of the law. And that's what's taking place here. Now, look down a little bit. Who are we talking about? Because these are only Jews that he poured out, what you see and what you hear now. But let's look down at verse 38. Peter said to these Jews, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, referring to the same thing. And now look at verse 39. A very interesting thing is taking place. For the promise, what promise was that? Promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. Who is that talking about? Jews. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far away. Now, who is it talking about? Well, you must still be talking about Jews who are not here today. No. The promise is for Jews, who is far away from the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, and then he's real clear, as many as the Lord our God should call to himself. And so to whom is the promise of the Spirit given? To as many as the Lord God shall call to himself, whether it's you and your children or whether it is those who are far away. Now, often we look at that. In fact, my good Presbyterian friends say, aha, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to our children. What is the Baptist response to that? Absolutely, as many as the Lord shall call to himself. But don't hold a promise and start baptizing all of those, you know, kids. Yes, Philip. Well, because ultimately what they're, you know, what a good Presbyterian, good Reformed Presbyterian will do, he'll say the promise is to the children. Election, calling, you know, that is the same, you know, that is a different thing. All right? But within the, because they make a distinction about what the church is. They're saying the church is like Israel. All right? There are those who are faithful. There are those who are unfaithful. But they're all still Jews. They're all still in Israel. What I believe is a good Baptist, someone trying to make sense of the text rather than having my theology placed onto the text. All right. What I think is taking place is that what we have is that we have a promise, and the promise is to a group of people who are going to be called. Do we know who's going to be called? No. Is the genealogical principle still in effect? I would say in the sense of Israel it is. You know, I don't make my children, you know, from the time they were born until the time, I don't have them sit outside while we're inside the church. No. All right, but there is a very special sense in which the members of the church only include believers. All right, I don't have my children sit outside any more than I have visitors stand outside. All right, because they may or may not be saved. All right, the Baptist concept of the church is not that the church is the elect of God. It is just that every time we see an exhortation to the church, it is the ones for whom Christ died. It is the one who have that promise. Now, do you hear from this pulpit exhortations to those who may have been brought up in the church and never grasp a hold of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. In fact, elders would probably have some getting on to do with the pastor if he did not mention, all right, that there are those who are hearing these words that could care less about Jesus Christ. All right? It is the open call to the gospel that is to go out from here. All right? It is not a, you guys pat yourself on the back. If you made it through the door, then you're safe. No. Every one of us should continue to do what the Apostle Peter says. Make sure of your calling and election. All right? Why? How would I ever know that I'm elect or not? Well, you're not. Just make sure of it. And so that's one of the things that we're looking at. Now, let's wrap up this section in Galatians, all right? Because next week, the Apostle Paul is going to go into the broader structure, the covenantal structure. He says, here's what's going on. But the summary that he's talking about here is that the reason that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curses of the law is that in him, not in yourself, not in your works, not in the law that you keep, but in him, the blessings that God is going to give to his children, his sons, the sons of faith, the sons of Abraham the believer, over and over and over and over he talks about that. talks about it in Galatians, talks about it in Romans, talks about it in Hebrews, talks about it in James, all of the place. If you're a believer, you're Abraham's offspring. And the whole point is, but only in Christ Jesus, those blessings might come even to the Gentiles so that we could receive the promise. We all can receive the promise through faith. That's what I think is taking place here. The promise of the Spirit. Why could the Spirit not come unless Christ went away? Because until he died on the cross, what was still there? The curse of the law. The curse of the law continued to be there until the penalty of that law was satisfied. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace to us. I pray that we would look at these and look at these verses with great humility, Lord. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior. We thank you that he has personally substituted his righteousness for my sinfulness. And he has taken the curse of the law for me personally. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. We pray that you would hear our worship as we come to you in the coming hour, that the thoughts of our hearts and the concerns of this world would be moved away, that we would be able to glorify you, sing songs that would lift up yourself. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thanks.